Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Timothy chapter number 4. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. We finished verses 1 through 5. Today we'll be doing verses 6 through 10. And the title of this morning's message is Pursuing Godliness. Pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness, pursuing a life that would bring honor and glory to God, pursuing holiness. Now, what do we mean when we say that a thing is holy? Take a look at your Bible. You notice it's not just the Bible. But the title of that book is the Holy Bible. But what makes it holy? The land of Israel, Palestine, is called the Holy Land. Now, why is that chunk of real estate called holy, the Holy Land? Even more specifically, the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. Why is that city considered holy? Why isn't Wichita considered holy? You shouldn't laugh. Why isn't it called holy? Why Jerusalem and not other cities? Again, why are these things, these places, considered holy? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. There's a certain quality about them that makes them holy. There's a special feature that they all have in common. And simply, it's this, that they all belong to God. But even more specifically, they are all used by God. God uses the Holy Bible. He used the Holy Land and still is. He used and is still using the Holy City. There's that certain common quality or feature about them. They all belong to God, and they're all being used by God. And in much the same way, we belong to God. And we're to be used by God, and thus we can be called holy too. Peter, one of the apostles, he wrote these words in one of his letters. To the first century church, he said, "Be ye holy, because he is holy. Be ye holy, saith the Lord." So we're called to be holy. What does that mean? Well, we'll find out a little bit as we read on this morning. But let me tell you, one day I was reading through the second chapter of 1 John, probably doing my devotions or something. And I realized, reading 1 John, that my life's objective, my life goal regarding holiness, was a lot less than that of the Apostle John. His vision of holiness and mine were different. His was much more lofty. In his letter, as you read it, he was in effect saying, make your aim in life not to sin. Not to sin. And as I thought about this, I realized that deep within me, my real aim was to not sin very much. And there's a huge difference. His writings declare, aim not to sin, and my heart, and I was walking around thinking, I don't want to sin very much. Can you imagine one of our Marines in Afghanistan getting his flak jacket on and his helmet and all of his equipment, and he's going out into battle. He's going to go out on a night patrol with the aim of not getting shot very much. Well, that would be ridiculous. That'd be the wrong attitude, and it would also be very dangerous. So my attitude, which was, I hope I don't sin very much, was also kind of ridiculous and dangerous as well. And so it was the Lord who spoke to my heart. Now, to some people, the word holiness makes them jittery. It sounds kind of scary, kind of weird, but it really isn't. Our tendency is to think that holiness is something for the very elite, the spiritually elite, the spiritual giants of this world. Or sometimes we think that holiness has everything to do with the cloistered, quiet, whispering halls of a monastery. Other people would say holiness has everything to do with music. Certain kind of music. The music we had this morning is very holy. Other people would say, well, to be holy is to say long prayers or religious sounding words, big words, you know. But when we start thinking about organs and long prayers and religious sounding words, it almost seems unreal to us here in the 21st century. Oftentimes when people think about holiness, they conjure up visions of strange men, odd-looking men, skinny men, hollow-eyed men, or beards, sandals, long robes, living in stone cells, never having or thinking about sex, no jokes, fasting, hours and hours and hours of silence, stained glass windows, rocky deserts in which men live a life of asceticism, getting up at 4 a.m., large, huge, big, heavy Bibles. That's holiness. I'm sure that's not quite, but is that a mental picture that you have when you think of holiness? Well, frankly, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. And holiness shows up in the decisions we make and the things that we do, hour by hour, day by day, right where we live and right where we work. Yesterday, 40 people came down here to Calvary, Wichita, and did some work. You know what? For at least those 4 hours, they were holy. You know why? Because they set aside that period of time to serve the Lord. They were holy in the sense that they were here giving of themselves completely to the Lord. Now, another thought about holiness that I thought was kind of fascinating is one I found that was written by a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was a great preacher of hundreds of years ago. This is what he wrote, quote, "For me, holiness is the resolve to never do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I've got 1 hour to live. What are the things I won't do? That's a pretty long list." And that was his idea of holiness. He wouldn't do things that he would be ashamed of, knowing that he was going to go into the presence of the Lord at any moment. So he would want to do things that would actually bless him. Now, it's clear that when the Apostle Paul focused on the practical life of the church, because that's what he's writing about here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, even on into the book of Titus. When he writes about the practical everyday life of the church, the godliness of the people themselves, their separation unto God was of great concern. The godliness of the spiritual leaders of the church was of great concern to him too, that they would be separated themselves to God. The word godliness shows up 15 times in all of the New Testament, but 13 of those times it's found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, with a whopping 9 times in 1 Timothy, the book that we're reading here. So holiness, you see, is all very practical. And so for Paul, godliness, holiness, is not something static. It's not a stained glass kind of word that once it's installed, it can never be moved. For him, holiness is very real. It's very active. It's almost earthy. It's simply living obedience to God that springs from a reverence for God. So the point is, if a man has reverence for God, he will be godly. He will be holy. If a woman has reverence for God, she will be godly. She will be holy. So if a young woman or a young man really loves the Lord and they have reverence for God and they have the proper respect and the fear of God, we don't have to worry about their morality because they've got the right attitude towards God. And so holiness and godliness are not that kind of piety of holding hands and lowering of one eyes that we generally think of. And the godly men and women and the holy men and women in this room are those whose reverence for God causes a flow over into their life where they're obedient to God during the week. And they're doers of the word. I think men and women that are doers of the word in their home, at work, at church, or in their community, wherever it might be, at the little league game, whatever, the doers of the word are people that we could call truly holy because they are owned by God and they're setting their life apart for God. So they're letting their lives be a bright shining light for Him. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So those are the truly godly folks, the holy folks. In fact, in the first five verses, if you were here last week, you would remember, Paul delivers a rather scathing attack on the legalists that were in the church who were practicing asceticism. You know, they were really denying themselves. He's saying, that's totally wrong. That's got nothing to do with holiness at all. And his point was crystal clear that godliness is not something that's external. I guess you might be able to see it being manifested in the life of a person, but holiness really comes by the way of God the Holy Spirit touching a heart and empowering a man or a woman to live a holy life, a life separated unto God. Those are people who are yielded to the Holy Spirit and who realizes that the Holy Spirit wants to lead them and guide them and direct them in the things of God. Now, in the following verses, the ones we're going to read this morning, 6 through 10, Paul lays out the correct and I think timeless approach to godliness, and he's going to remind Timothy as a pastor how a good shepherd, how a good pastor encourages godliness within his own church and how he might even practice godliness in his own life. So with that said, let's look down at our Bibles at verse number 6, and this is what Paul writes. If you, Timothy, instruct the brethren in these things. What things? All the things he's been talking about previously. Maybe in that paragraph or all the things he's been teaching them previously since the beginning of the letter. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, the first thing Paul addresses is a good spiritual diet. A good spiritual diet is essential for godliness, just like a good diet is really helpful to keep us healthy. Well, a good spiritual diet is essential for godliness. And according to Paul, it was Timothy's responsibility as their pastor to present this table of a good spiritual diet so that people could feed on the truth of God's word. And so Paul encourages Timothy to instruct the brethren in good, solid truth, in good, solid doctrine. Not fads, not the latest hip thing going on about Christianity, but in the truth of God's word. But in order to do that, as you just read, Timothy must himself be well taught. Timothy himself must be well fed. And so he needs to feed himself on the apostolic doctrine of the first century church and, of course, be strong in the grace of God and strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and understand the story of Jesus. So solid spiritual nourishment was essential if Timothy was to be a good minister. He had to be fed. He had to be strong. A good spiritual diet in a pastor's life makes for a good teacher. And if you have a good teacher of God's word, then you can have a healthy flock. Healthy sheep that are fed well reproduce. That's how a church really grows. Healthy sheep reproduce. So a good spiritual diet in a pastor's life makes for a good teacher, and a good teacher makes for a healthy flock. So that's why it's so important to know, what is your pastor reading? What is he impacted by? And the most effective pastor teachers are those who spend good amounts of time in prayer and in the Word of God. And Paul is adamant about this. He later writes in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse number 15, be diligent. In other words, go for it, Timothy. Do your very best to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, one who can rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, keep the main thing, and the main thing, Timothy, for you is to study the word of God and pray and have a good understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why is that so important? Because it's Timothy's responsibility. It's the pastor's responsibility to instruct others. So I am called to know how the word of God is divided. In other words, how it all kind of lays out. I don't need to know every verse from memory. I don't need to know where every quote is off the top of my head and find it instantly. But I do need to know the flow of the Bible and rightly to be able to divide the New Testament, how it relates to the Old Testament, how we're supposed to live. And then, as a pastor, it's my job to present the Word of God to you in such a way that you can divide and also present the gospel and the Word of God to you in such a way that the Holy Spirit can touch your heart and exercise your heart and challenge your heart. Hebrews chapter number 4 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God goes into our hearts, and it really works in our hearts, and it divides us, and it changes us, and it molds us. And it's a pastor's responsibility to deliver that with that kind of understanding to the body. Now, notice again what Paul writes in verse number 6. Verse number 6, if you instruct, and I'd like you to circle that word for just a moment. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The key word there is instruct, and in the Greek language, it means laying it out before the brethren. Now, the other night, Becky made a delicious dinner. Was really good. It was a chicken salad with some kind of special weird dressing on it. I really liked it, right? And she kind of laid it out on our little table there in the apartment. That's what that word instruct means. It does not mean give strict orders or harsh orders, as a sergeant would give to a recruit. The other night on television, there was a documentary about the Marine Corps, being a Marine, someone who had served in the Marines and been to Vietnam and all. I was very interested in watching it, and I was listening carefully how those sergeants gave orders to the recruits, and it wasn't a please would you mind kind of a thing doing it. It was very harsh, very demanding. But that's not how a pastor is supposed to teach. Instruct is a very gentle word. It's a humble word. It's a modest word. It means that Timothy is not to lay down the word of God to his people in a harsh, demanding, legalistic, I'm going to hammer on your head kind of way, or teach as if he's fighting the congregation. Have you ever seen a pastor do that? He's teaching, and it almost sounds like he's arguing and fighting with the congregation, and every now and then you hear this going over your head, and he's landing a missile over in that pew or in that pew, and he's trying to blow those people up, you know. That's not how it's supposed to be. So it's almost as if it's my responsibility, and on Wednesday night, Dade's responsibility, and soon it'll be Patrick's responsibility to teach in such a way that we're sort of simply, and don't overreact to this word, simply reminding you of the truth, reminding you of how Christians should live, reminding you of the value of prayer and worship. Or if it's for the first time, sort of gently putting that meat out there before you and saying, take a taste of this. It's really delicious. You see, guidance in spiritual matters is always easier to receive when it's given gently. Gentle guidance is always better than bullying. I don't want to force you to serve. I didn't want to force anybody to give. I don't want to force anybody to witness or force anybody to pray. The idea is that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit will gently encourage people, and they will step up and serve and give and love and worship and witness on their own and feel as if God, the Holy Spirit, is working in them and through them. I want you to rediscover in your own hearts the things that are good and holy and godly. And if I understand anything about animals, we're sheep, we're lambs, and lambs want to be led, not driven like cattle. You drive cattle to where? The slaughterhouse. Lambs, you lead them to a pasture. So according to Paul, a pastor teacher's responsibility is to do that, and he becomes even more emphatic, I think, when he writes directly to the church in the book of Ephesians chapter number 4, wherein he declares, and he, meaning Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So it's a pastor's responsibility to lay out this nice meal so people can eat and be strong, and in reality equip them to serve the Lord. That's a pastor's responsibility, to equip the people to serve. Now, yesterday we had a big work party down here, and I was the pastor, I guess, in charge. And Dade and I were kind of in charge of this, and Don was also kind of in charge. But we didn't go around and do all the work. We equipped the other people to do the work. We did work too, but it became a joint effort, and that's how the church is supposed to function. A pastor equips the people to serve. It's to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry. Prepare them. But to do that kind of ministry, a pastor, he himself needs to be prepared. He himself needs to be sort of prayed up, if you want to use that kind of terminology, or studied up. In 2 Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy, Paul again says something considering all that. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is a big deal, Timothy. I'm telling you, this is how you're supposed to be. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's hard, when it's easy, be ready to do it. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Long-suffering means patience and gentleness for the time. Why do you have to do this? Because the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all these things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's a timeless truth. And that timeless truth needs to be shouted again from the top of every church steeple in Wichita, and in fact, all of the Bible Belt and all over the United States. Surveys reveal that the burdens of ministry have led pastors to neglect prayer and neglect the study of God's Word. And most churches, most do not teach systematically through the Bible. They don't necessarily go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They don't do that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and so forth. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they kind of just hop all around. They hunt and they peck. And so the problem with that is not that the truth is not getting taught. I would say the truth probably is getting taught, but the body itself does not get that full counsel of God's Word. So if we use that analogy of eating, that means they don't get soup, salad, bread, meat, vegetables, and a little dessert. They don't get it all. They just, one day they get meat, next day they get dessert, next day they get some salad. And they don't get the full counsel of God's Word. And too many churches today are saying, we don't have time for midweek Bible study. And frankly, just to be honest with you, too many Christians say, I don't have time for midweek Bible study. I'm just a little too busy to be fed. Which leads us to verse number 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. Paul tells Timothy to reject junk food. Got to stay away from Spangle Christian, you know, Spangleism. It's profitless. It's the kind of stuff that he claims old ladies might tell to children, you know, sort of urban rumors. And it's so easy to get lost on side issues for churches, to get entangled in things that are not important. I can't believe how easy it is for a church to get caught up in stuff that really isn't relevant to the church or relevant to the things of God. It's side issues. They're not really important. And the trash that was coming from the false teachers into the church of Ephesus was godless and frankly, it was radically opposed to anything that would be considered sacred or holy. And in calling it old wives' tales, Paul was issuing a pretty sarcastic insult. And then he goes on and he says, you know, you got to be so careful, Timothy, because sheep are prone to believe just about anything. So please teach carefully. You have an amazing responsibility as a shepherd. And it is true. People believe a lot of things that have no basis in fact in Scripture. Paul's world, they were all caught up in Greek mythology, all trying to figure out which, you know, silly god they were linked to. And Paul told Timothy, you stay away from that stuff and you stay grounded in the truth. I suppose a good shepherd needs to know what the enemy is teaching. I suppose that's a good thing. I noticed back at Calvary Prescott, they're doing a series on Wednesday night right now. It's an apologetic series, and they're teaching how to defend your faith against the Watchtower Society, you know, the JWs and Mormonism, and understand the difference between Islam and Christianity, you know. And that's a good thing. We do need to know the difference, but, you know, we don't want to get too focused on it, stay in it too much. I remember when my wife and I, remember when we were studying about Jehovah's Witnesses there because your sister was one and your brother-in-law and all, or my brother-in-law and sister-in-law too. We spent so much time studying the Watchtower doctrine so that we could witness to them that we started fighting. Remember, we were getting all depressed because we were just digging into their heavy, old, weird stuff, and it just felt, instead of staying where we really needed to be and let the truth speak for itself. But a pastor has to be really careful that he's not influenced by the popular Christianity of the day, because there's a real cultural Christianity today, a real popular kind of Christianity that frankly isn't very well settled in the Scriptures, and it is popular and a lot of people are drawn to it. You know that. Some of the auditoriums and churches hold 20, 30,000 people. They're drawn to it, but that doesn't mean we should be influenced by it just because others are drawn to it. You know, a chemist or he spends all day working with poisons maybe, or studying things that are poisonous, but he doesn't ingest them into his system. Again, he's telling us to feed on God's word and good teachings because that's what leads to godliness, that's what leads to holiness. And always remember that our responsibility as a church and the leadership of this church is not to look out for new doctrines, but rather preserve the old truths. It doesn't mean we can't have a new sanctuary or new lights or new songs or a new guitar or a new way of doing things. It's just when it comes to the truth of God's word, we want to focus on the old truth. Now, look again at 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables and, circle this word, exercise yourself towards godliness. The call to exercise or train yourself towards godliness is a very expressive statement. The word exercise comes from the Greek word gumnos, G-U-M-N-O-S, gumnos. And it's the same word from which we derive the word gymnasium. And so since the Greeks and Romans were notable athletes, it was then and still is a word, that word exercise, with the smell of sweat in it, with the smell of gymnasium in it. It's the sweat of a good workout. In other words, exercise and work out and train yourselves for the purpose of holiness and godliness. And that's Paul's point. Run until your feet are as heavy as lead. And when they're that heavy, he says, exercise, run some more. Pump iron until your muscles are burning, and then just pump it again. Lift another rep until it's almost impossible to get one more, and then just do one more anyway. Exercise, that's how intense that word is. Means to exercise yourself unto godliness. When someone trains for 1,000 hours so they can run 100 meters in 10 seconds, and we see them go, whew, we say, that's amazing, but it took them 1,000 hours of practice to get there. When someone studies for 1,000 hours to learn a foreign language, and then we listen to them speak it fluently, well, we say, wow, there's a lot of value in all that study time. Football players, they watch films of the opposing team for hours and hours and hours. And then when they play that team, they almost know how to react instinctively, go this way or that way, and then they intercept the ball and they run for a touchdown, and we go, wow, what a play. But he's been watching the play of his opposing team on film for weeks before they ever played together. And we applaud his skill, and we stand up and we cheer and say, wow, what an athlete. But when it comes to spiritual matters and exercise, all of us have a tendency to hesitate. We hesitate. But Paul says, no, you need to exercise. You need to exercise yourself unto godliness. So what does that mean? What does that mean to you, and what does that mean to me? Well, it means several things. It could mean prayer. It could mean that you need to pray. Some of you in this room never pray. You come to church, you love Jesus, but you never really, really knuckle down and pray. Some of you don't do devotionals. Paul would say, exercise yourself unto godliness. Start doing some devotionals. Read the Bible. Even if it's only a paragraph a day, read the Bible and let God speak to your heart. Some of you never would consider coming to Wednesday night Bible study. Paul said, you need to exercise yourself unto godliness. You need to come to Wednesday night Bible study. Some of you say, I don't even need to come to church regularly. Yes, you do. How about giving to the Lord? Some of you never give. Others do. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Give. Prayer meetings, would you ever consider? Denial. Denial of the flesh. Stop making excuses as to why you can or can't help. Training ourselves. That's what he's talking about. You have to train yourself to be a godly man. Train yourself to be a godly woman. That's what he means by exercise. David's psalm, a beautiful psalm, Psalm 27. It says a lot. I'll read part of it to you. David says, this one thing I have desired of the Lord, and this one thing I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. His point is not that he just wants to stay in the house of the God forever. He wants to be in the presence of the Lord. He wants to live in that moment with the Lord. And when it comes to Paul, his service for the Lord was pretty much legendary. You know, he did everything. Up and down mountains, across oceans, in and out of jail, beatings, everything. And he knew that he did a lot for the Lord, but he viewed his labor for the Lord as a product not of his will or his determination, but a product of free grace. And that's how you get it. You ask God, you say, God, give me the desire to exercise towards holiness or godliness. He did all those things, and this is what he writes about himself in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but it was the grace of God which was in me. What he means by the grace of God is that God empowered him to be able to serve so diligently. And God's grace, God's empowerment was what caused him to be the servant of God that he was. And grace will do the same thing for you as long as you open your heart. If you open your heart to the things of the Spirit rather than opening your heart to the things of the flesh. And that's why we're called to exercise godliness. And so this call of God is for all who know Christ. Regardless of how busy we are or how demanding our occupations are, we are all called individually as Christians to exercise godliness, to exercise holiness. Now, Billy Graham had a father-in-law, and he shared about his father-in-law. His name was Nelson Bell. He was a medical missionary. He was supposedly an amazing man. Lived in China, didn't have much help, oversaw a 400-bed hospital, trying to treat people physically and then minister to them spiritually as well. And he ran that hospital day in and day out, 7 days a week, without a lot of help. Yet Billy Graham claims every morning he got up early and he spent quite a bit of time in prayer and reading the Bible. He didn't get sidetracked. He didn't do any work or anything. He simply prayed and read his Bible every morning. And as a result, he was a godly man who seemed to know the Scriptures backwards and forwards. He was a godly man who seemed to live a very godly life, very holy life. People wondered at his diligence and his willing to serve and his holiness and his godliness. And Paul tells us why. Mr. Bell exercised himself. He exercised himself towards godliness. And the benefits of spiritual exercise are usually seen pretty quickly. I guess it was about 24 months ago I started exercising. And I didn't exercise a lot. I just did a little cardio and lifted some weights. thing was, I did that every single day. I did about a half hour to 45 minutes. Sometimes I'd push it to an hour. I did it every single day without fail. And before you know it, I had lost 40 pounds. Well, it's the same way spiritually. Once you start exercising towards God, then you start noticing a difference. And the benefits of spiritual exercise in the things of God is extraordinary. Look at verse number 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Physical exercise does have some benefits. It's a good thing. Paul says it has some benefits. That's why I do it. I'm hoping my heart will stay strong. You know, I can enjoy my grandchildren and my wife for a longer period of time. But the truth is, I read the other day that experts claim for every hour I spend in the gym, I'm only going to live one more hour. So I'm starting to scratch my head, Donald, and been going, wait a minute here, all this workout and all this stuff, you know, I'm going, you know, an hour here and an hour there. I mean, come on, is it? But, you know, maybe they're wrong. But I do wonder sometimes, is it worth it to spend all that time in a kind of a smelly gym? But there is some profit in it. But it's not nearly as valuable, not nearly as important as exercising myself to godliness, exercising myself to Christian service and prayer and the study of God's word and ministering with the saints. So if you have an option between working out or worshiping God, the option between, you know, working out or going to play golf or something or serving God, I want you for even for now or for eternity, opt for worshiping Him, opt for serving God. I think it's really good to jog. It's really good to do, you know, deep knee bends, you know, with weights on. Lift weights and strengthen our muscles. But I wish people would put as much emphasis in jogging their memory for Scripture or bending their knee in prayer or pressing on in the faith or curling up with the good book. Verse 8 again, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's a win-win situation when you exercise godliness. You'll be blessed presently. You cannot give God. God will reward you, but it has an unlimited value because you're laying up treasures in heaven for eternity. And so that was his point. And then he says to Timothy in verse number 9, he says, and don't you hesitate to teach this either. I don't care how young you are or what the people think, you tell them the truth. And Timothy should not fear to teach and practice this godliness and holiness. Look at verse number 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor. We're going to work hard towards this, both you and me. And we'll probably suffer some reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So when you start exercising godliness at home or at work or even in the church, there's no promise anywhere that it's going to be easy. Walking in holiness, walking as a godly man or a godly woman is not easy, but it's worth it. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Sometimes even within the church, when you step up to do the right thing, you can be persecuted even doing the right thing. People say, I don't want to do that. That's not right. Don't do it. And they're wrong. Jesus went on and he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Said, you are the salt of the earth. Be salty then. The salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel or a basket, but you put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you exercise self unto godliness and you let other people see it. Some people won't like it. You might get put down for it, but that's the way it goes. It's the way it goes. You have to exercise yourself unto godliness. You know, our government's kind of shaky sometimes, I think. I mean, I think the institution of the United States of America is in essence solid, but it seems like depending on who's running the government, it can be a little shaky. But just suppose our government suddenly did collapse and a godless dictator appeared on television and he started demanding for the arrest of all Christians. Gather them all up. Tired of these Christians. Would your neighbors identify you as a Christian man? Would your neighbors identify you as a Christian woman? Would the kids at school, would they, because they'd be afraid not to, say, you know what, those kids over there, they're Christian kids. They have Christian parents. At work, would your co-laborers say, well, I don't want to lose my job. Yeah, he's a Christian. Those are good questions, aren't they? Would you be turned in for your faith? They're kind of probing questions, and it gives you a quick picture of your life to some degree. Is it a holy life? Remember we talked about holiness? Is it a holy life? Is it a God-glorifying life? Is it a life that's set apart for God or no? So all that to say, the message here in these five verses is pretty clear. We can all grow in godliness. We can all cultivate that kind of heart within us by feeding and training ourselves in God's Word and then exercising ourselves unto godliness by taking some steps and working out our salvation with fear and trembling, working out and getting things going in the right direction, applying the truths that we learn in church that we're supposed to be set apart for His honor and glory, applying those truths and doing those truths. So oftentimes people say, man, that was an awesome message, but it doesn't change anything. So I urge you, step out into God's gym. Step out and in and train yourself to be godly. Work up a little spiritual sweat. It's a good thing. Yesterday it was humid. We were working and I looked at my shirt and went, wow, look at that. I'm sweating. Well, sweat spiritually a little bit. And as Paul just said, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves our full attention and acceptance. Don't be a Christian that just shows up, but it doesn't really mean anything. It's got to mean something in your life. It's got to impact your marriage and your family and your children, the way you raise them. Impact your grandchildren through you and your work environment and your neighbors and your house and your television and your radio and your iPod. It has to impact all of those things. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, then let it be. Recognize that God is working. Make a decision. I'm going to repent. I'm going to do an about face. I'm going to make a change and I'm going to start walking the right way. I'm going to receive that Spirit of the Lord in my heart. I'm going to walk in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to let my life and my church and my ministry be holy. Let it be set apart for God and used by God for His honor and for His glory for all eternity. Shall we pray? Father, I just want to thank You so much for the work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives through the Word of God. Lord, touch us now and cause us to grow in the things of God for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreed by saying, Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.